Good morning. And again, Happy New Year. It is wonderful, a wonderful privilege to look out over this audience and just to see your faces, just to hear the way that, as Rocky noted a moment ago, just the way that you have been pouring out your hearts to God in worship. I can think of no better way to spend the first Sunday of the new year than gathering together with the people of God to pour out ourselves to Him in worship and adoration. And again, we are grateful for all of our guests who are with us today. I want to remind our Brooks Avenue family, please be sure if you haven't already, which I know that many of you have, please be sure and then look around at the conclusion of our assembly this morning and be a welcoming presence of Jesus to those who are with us today and look for someone to greet in the name and in the love of Christ. As Brad mentioned in our announcements, this Friday we began a new and what I think is going to be a very exciting and powerful chapter in our ministry and in our life here at Brooks Avenue, with Celebrate Recovery. I don't want to make it sound like this is just going to be an easy thing for the church, but it's going to require a lot of love and a lot of participation. We need volunteers who are going to help with this. This is going to be going on weekend and week out. It's not a one-time event. It requires commitment. And there's a team that's already been spending months together in preparation for this launch and devoting themselves to prayer and personal reflection and study and engaging in the process. I do want to be sure that we understand that Celebrate Recovery is not just about substance abuse. That is just one aspect of Celebrate Recovery. It also involves other issues that we may be struggling with, repetitive issues and behaviors that are unhealthy in our lives. As they say in Celebrate Recovery, hurts, habits, and hang-ups. It could be any number of things. It could be a codependent personality. So please keep that in mind. And if there are things in your own life that you're struggling with and that you need to be freed from, you need healing from, I hope that you will give this ministry, this work of God, an opportunity to work in your life. It's this Friday evening. I don't know if she is with us this morning, but is Johanna here this morning? Yeah, Johanna, if you would stand up for just a moment. This is Johanna McKenzie. I know many of you have had the opportunity to meet her, but about 2 or 3 months ago, she and her mom visited here at Brooks Avenue. It was the first time in her life that Johanna had ever been inside of a church worship assembly. And immediately after, the very next day, Brian studied with her. I don't know how much time he allotted for that day, but they spent 4 hours that first day studying. And then a week ago this past Friday, Johanna was baptized into Christ. So please be sure and welcome our new sister, Johanna. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles or your phone apps to Isaiah chapter 43 in the bulletin. The sermon title is listed as Living Expectantly. As the one who writes the sermon, I've taken the prerogative to change the title of that sermon. So the title for the message today is The God of the New. Isaiah 43, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing, and now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Let's keep going. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep nor for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. But you have not brought my fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. And I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Our Gregorian calendar, the calendar that we are so accustomed to using, was arranged in reference to the ancient Roman calendar. Now, according to that calendar, each month had a specific meaning. January in the ancient Roman calendar had an especially descriptive name. The name comes from the Latin word genua, which means a door or a gate or a pathway. And historians with whom I regularly have coffee also tell me that January is derived from the name of the god Janus, the Roman household god of doors and beginnings. He was a god who had two faces, not denoting hypocrisy, but rather the two faces of Janus faced in two different directions. Basically, he was looking backwards to the past, and he was looking forward to the future. And that largely explains why it's become the practice for people as they begin a new year to look back at the year just completed and to look forward with a degree of optimism and expectancy to what lies ahead in the new year. And that's kind of where we find ourselves personally, congregationally. That's where we find ourselves as a church, looking back to the year just completed and looking forward to what we anticipate God will do in the year ahead. And that's somewhat the situation in the text. There is something spoken about the past, and there's also something spoken about the future. But here's the situation at that time. The people of Judah have been living in exile in Babylon. They no longer have their temple, and they've had to adjust to life as strangers living in a strange land. They're exiles. They're far removed from the anchors of their faith, far removed from their homeland. Now, they were there because they had for a long, long time as a people compromised with the idolatrous practices of their neighbors, people around them. And even though God time and time and time again sent his prophets, his messengers to them, calling upon them to repent, calling upon them to come back, they steadfastly refused the warnings that God had sent. And finally, he sent the Babylonians. The Babylonians carried many of the people off into exile. And it's into that situation of exile that God, through Isaiah, spoke a word of hope in our text for today. Now, the text that we've read begins with Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he reminds his fellow exiles of the great things, the great deeds that God has done in the past. He is alluding to the events of the Exodus as the text opens, as we read it a few moments ago. He tells them that this is the God who brought their ancestors out of the oppression and the bondage that they had known at the hands of the Egyptians. This is the event to which he's alluding. This is the God who had made a way through the Red Sea and who had delivered his people safe on the other side and then swallowed up Pharaoh's army in the sea. And there they would remain. This is the story of the Exodus. And that was the defining spiritual event of the people of God. And throughout their history after that, Israel was constantly exhorted to remember what God had done in the Exodus event, to remember the deliverance of God in the past. And so we come to this text, and it is surprising, maybe even a little bit confusing, that here God tells them to forget all of those things, to forget the former things, and don't look back. Now, we can understand that. If God was telling them to forget their failures of the past, maybe we can make sense of it. If God is saying, look, don't be defined by your failures in the past. Don't be held captive to the power of a negative past. But that doesn't seem to be what he's saying. Here he seems to be saying what Isaiah just said. Forget that. Forget what I did back in Egypt. And then he says, look, I'm doing a new thing. Can't you see that? Can't you see what I'm doing now? So, is it possible then that sometimes we can become so preoccupied with a positive past that we can't see what God is doing amongst us in the present and what he wants to do in the future? So what was this new thing that God was talking about? Well, in the context, he's talking about a second deliverance of his people, a second exodus, if you will. Beginning in verse 14, he talks about the Babylonians. And he speaks of the fact that the Babylonians will meet their destiny as well. And God is going to deliver these exiles from their Babylonian captivity. In time, Babylon itself would be vanquished by another rising power, as we read on in the prophecy of Isaiah. The Persian Empire led by King Cyrus, would vanquish the mighty Babylonians. And then once that happened, then a remnant of those who had been exiled to Babylon would return to Judah. And once they had been delivered, they would continue to fulfill the purpose for which God had called them to himself. What was that purpose? We're reminded of it in verses 20 and 21. I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Their purpose was to be a witness to the greatness of God. That had always been God's mission for his people, to proclaim his praises to the nation. But they had forgotten that mission. But in the meantime, as we move forward into verses 22 through 24, they were called to recognize their present spiritual reality. Yet you've not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. What he is saying is that in spite of all that had been done, and despite of what it was that had brought them to where they were, they still were not honoring God in their lives. Now, there in Babylon, they didn't have access to the temple. They didn't have access to the normal means of offering sacrifices that they did back in Jerusalem. Yet, they still weren't acknowledging God. God was no longer burdening them from, I suppose that would be their perspective. He was no longer burdening them with these expectations of sacrifices offered. But God did have the expectation of them surrendering their lives to him, of giving themselves to him, not their empty rituals, but of giving their hearts to him. And he says, you haven't even given me that. You haven't called upon me, even still. That was the present spiritual reality. So he's calling them to see themselves, truly. He's calling for self-examination. They still had not learned to genuinely and humbly call upon him. If they were to be his people, then it was time for them to live like his people. But that would be the new thing, that he would deliver them from their exile, take them back home, and restore the nation. But the story of God's new thing would not end there. The deliverance of the exiles from Babylon was not the end of God's glorious future for his people. The return of the remnant to Judah was only a part of God's plan for an even greater, more glorious new thing that he would do. It would be the new thing that he would do in the sending of his Messiah, Christ Jesus, and the initiation of the kingdom of heaven and the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven preached by Jesus would be a new order of things, a new way of being that represented the presence and the power of God in the world. And in this new reality, in this new order of things, the kingdom would be founded upon the power of subversive paradox. What do I mean by that? It would mean that the values of the world in the kingdom of heaven will be turned completely upside down. The way the kingdom would be ordered, this new reality, this new thing that God was about to do, was that the way to greatness was through selflessness and servanthood and humility, not pride and power and dominance over. And in this new way of being, and this new thing that God would do in Christ in the kingdom of heaven, the law that governed would be the law of love, the love of a holy God for a rebellious, sinful people. A love, as it would be described by Paul in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this would be a love of the Prince of Peace, who would surrender himself to the violence of the cross. It's a kingdom that would not operate according to the expectations of humanity. It's a kingdom and a Savior who would manifest a different kind of power and way of being. And then God would do another new thing, when by his glorious power, the crucified one would become the resurrected one, as another deliverance was accomplished, a deliverance far greater than any that
Israel had experienced before, far greater than deliverance from Egypt, far greater still than deliverance from Babylon. Through this new thing that God would do in the risen Christ, there would be deliverance from the fear of death. And then after the risen Christ ascended to his rightful place by the side of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as William Whatley writes, was a new revelation of God's manifest presence. But the God of the new still wasn't done. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, he promises another new thing yet to come. Through his messenger, John, speaking a word into their suffering situation, a word of hope. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And the promise of the new thing that God speaks of here, the power of hope, is unleashed upon a world steeped in darkness and despair. So we come together today in this place, in this moment, to worship the God of the new. So, what word does the ancient prophet have for Brooks Avenue at the beginning of 2019? First, don't be held captive by a positive past. We cannot afford to live today on past successes and accomplishments. I don't mean that as a criticism. It's simply a reminder. God has done great things in the history of this family. So many lives have been touched. You can almost literally go anywhere in the United States today and encounter somebody who has a link to Brooks Avenue. But we cannot afford to live today on past successes and accomplishments. We cannot confine God to what he has already done. We must look around and see the doors that God is opening to us now, rather than trying to force our way through doors that he might have closed. And that will take discernment through prayer. And second, the word for us is to remind us that we are called to live out the purpose for which God called us as his people. We are called to live out our purpose to be witnesses to his greatness. 1 Peter, the second chapter, I can't help but wonder if, as Peter writes to a beleaguered, persecuted, struggling, suffering church in his own time and in his own place and his own day, I can't help but wonder if he's thinking back to these words of the old prophet in Isaiah 43. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." It's not to be lost on us that Peter addressed his letter to God's elect, strangers, exiles in the world, in verse 1 of the book. As he writes to exiles, as he writes to disciples scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as he writes to these strangers in a strange land, in clear echoes of Isaiah 43:21, Peter reminds them that God has formed them for himself so that they may proclaim the praises of him who has redeemed them. We cannot forget, we cannot neglect the reality that we are called and created to be witnesses to the God of the new. As Jesus prepared to ascend to the Father in Acts 1 and verse 8, he said to the disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." Like Israel of old, we have been formed in Christ for a purpose, and that purpose is to be a witness to the God who makes all things new. And finally, as the people of God, we are called to a committed relationship, a committed relationship with the God of the new. And the Spirit of God's words to the exiles in Babylon in Isaiah 43, we are compelled to examine our hearts, to examine our own lives, to be sure that rather than being burdensome and wearisome to the Father who loves us, that we are instead pouring ourselves out upon his altar as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. And as we do this in this commitment to God, we come to see that all of our life is an expression of our adoration and love for God, as no part of our lives is held back from surrendering ourselves upon the altar of God's love. So we must ask ourselves, in view of God's mercy towards us, what is the present reality of my relationship with him? To quote William Whatley again, this year can be our turnaround time, and I would add personally and congregationally, because we serve a God who continually does new things in our lives when we're willing to let go of the past and lay hold upon the future with faith in God who continues to do all things well. End quote. This morning, there's a young man who has decided to let God do a new thing in his life. Shane, BB, has decided, following our prayer time today, He is going to be immersed into Christ to become a participant in Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to experience the new thing that God offers him in Jesus, new life, resurrection life. Prior to that, Nathan's going to lead us in a song. We're going to stand together in just a moment, and Bill Stewart, one of our shepherds, and I will be here down front. If there are others who are ready for God to do a new thing in their lives, we're ready to receive you. There will also be people gathering around our auditorium who will facilitate a time of prayer. If there are other things in your life that you're struggling with or that you just need support with, you need someone to pray with you, to pray for you, to just love you, we invite you to bring your concerns to any of those circles as people pray for you. And those of us who remain in the pews, we continue to lift up our praises to God in song, or even, I even encourage you to pray as well about a new thing that God can do in the lives of people. Pray about the new thing that God has already done and will do. If you're open to God doing a new thing in your life, receive him. Let's stand and sing together.